We are continuing our series through the Ten Commandments. We are now on commandment number six, often quoted in perhaps our history as "Thou shalt not kill." I think a better translation of that is found in the text we're using today, which is "Do not murder." And you'll see that in the title I gave this sermon, "Cherishing the Life Yahweh Has Given Us." Christ expanded this command in the New Testament, and it's a lot bigger than simply not choosing to take someone's life. So we'll begin reading in Exodus 20, verse 1, to give the full context to the command. Then God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow and worship to them. Do not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work, you or your son or daughter, your male or female servant, your livestock, or the resident alien who is within your gates. For the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy. Honor your father and mother, so that you may have a long life in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Do not murder." The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. All eyes and ears up here, because this is about you guys, not just the grown-ups, right? God loves you kids, and he wants you to know that. Sometimes it's hard to remember that, isn't it? So he reminds us that he loves us, and he tells you how you can love him. So let me ask you a question. Have any of you ever fallen into some deep water where it was too hard for you to swim? I remember when I was little, I fell into the deep end of a pool, and I didn't know how to swim yet. I was only 2 or 3 years old. And if someone hadn't been there to pull me out, what would have happened? I would have drowned. I would have died. But thank goodness someone was right there, and they saw me fall in, and they pulled me right out. And of course, I was crying really hard, and they took me to my mom. Everything was all better. What if that person had seen me fall in and didn't do anything about it? Would that be okay for them not to do something about it? Just to ignore me and let me drown? Would that be okay? It would not be okay. And one of the things that our Bible tells us is that we should not murder. Murder is, it means killing someone. But when Jesus talked about what this means, he said it's a lot bigger than just not killing someone. You have to help people if you can, if they need it. And if you don't help them, then it's your fault if you could help them and you just let them suffer or die. And so, kids, it's very important if you see people who need help to help them, because that is living like Jesus, who saw us when our hearts were dead, not our heart that pumps, but our souls. The Bible says our souls were dead. And when we were dead, he came and he made us alive, and he covered us with Jesus so we could be forgiven and loved and adopted as his children. So if that's what God has done for you through Jesus, we should show that same kind of love to other people who need our help. And that shows God that we're thankful for all he's done for us. So kids, can you think of ways you might be able to be helpful to people? And ask God to help you, be ready to help if you see someone who could be really hurt or whatever else if you didn't help them. And ask God to make you ready to do those things so you can thank him for Jesus. All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So, as I said, this commandment is a lot bigger than just not plunging a knife into somebody's ribs and taking their life. I would imagine many of us have come in here today. We've confessed a lot of things, I would imagine, in our time of confession. And perhaps you were convicted of things to confess while we were singing. And I don't know if any of us confessed to being murderers this morning. I think if we take, particularly the New Testament, the way that we should, That is something all of us ought to be asking forgiveness for. So I made a big pretense at the beginning of this series. We're going to have the same 3 points every week, and I keep breaking that. So deal with it. Today we're reversing, and we're going to start off first. What does this command require? Second point then will be, what does this command forbid? And then finally, how does the gospel help us grow in this? So first, what does this require? Again, I'm going to suggest to you the whole time, not suggest, I'm going to exhort you and command you with the authority of Scripture that this is about cherishing life, protecting life, so that those around us can thrive. When the Lord chose to wipe out nearly the entire human population with the flood, one of the reasons given was the time before the flood was so awfully violent. If you look at some of the Jewish tradition of their description of the time before the flood, it's blood-curdling. Again, it's just Jewish tradition. It's not inspired in Scripture, but what has been passed down is that the time before the flood was horrifying. And so after the flood, God put a few things in place. He promised He would never destroy the earth again. And that's a promise good until He returns. But He also put a few things in place to make sure that things didn't get back the way they used to. And one of the ones, we call this the Noahic Covenant, or the Common Grace Covenant, it's called by some people. He put things in place to make sure that life would thrive, that life would be protected, because that's so important to Him. And so what we see Him do as He establishes Noah and his family after the flood, He gives them a similar commission that He gave to Adam and Eve, because we're kind of starting over here. Be fruitful and multiply. What? Thrive. But we see Him put the seeds in place for what we would call family, government, and work. We need those things, family, government, and work, to help us thrive, both to protect us, but also to provide for us. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, we see God say this to Noah and his family. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and terror of you will be in every living creature on the earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. They are placed under your authority. Every creature that lives and moves will be food for you. As I gave the green plants, I have given you everything. However, you must not eat meat with its lifeblood in it. And I will require a penalty for your lifeblood. I will require it from any animal and from any human. If someone murders a fellow human, I will require that person's life. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall his blood be shed. For God made humans in His image. But you, be fruitful and multiply, spread out over the earth and multiply on it." So I know this is a sensitive issue with political ramifications. If I was teaching a class right now, I would say I will not entertain any political discussions, no political questions. But we see here God has instituted capital punishment, demanded it, because human life is so precious. And you can't say, well, that was the old covenant. No, you need this covenant to last. This is where God says He's never going to flood the earth again. You don't want that going away. Okay? The old covenant started at Mount Sinai, and it ended at the day of Pentecost, making room for the new covenant. This is a covenant God has made with all humanity until He returns. And He said, life is so precious, I will not treat contempt for it lightly. And He even says, if an animal should take the life of a human, to show how precious that human life is, that animal must be put to death. And so this is still in force. This did not go away. And we got to see also, God didn't just seek to protect life with capital punishment. He also said what? Go be fruitful and multiply. Again, that happens through what? Growing families. I've given you green plants to go and cultivate. Now I also give you animals to hunt and perhaps raise and eat. So we have the beginnings of work. And then also government. There is lawful killing that this command does not forbid. Right? That's why it's a better translation to say, do not murder, instead of do not kill. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we looked at some of these passages last week. God talks about the government having the sword to specifically restrain evil. And they're also to promote good with that, not mere restraint. So God is not simply saying, all right, here's how precious life is. If anyone kills someone, they have to die. Say, no, do what promotes flourishing and thriving life. Work hard. Raise your family and provide for them. That's all here in one nutshell here, protecting against all the violence and contempt for life that was happening before the flood. So, how often are we seeking to make sure that we and those in our charge and our neighbors have what they need so that they can thrive? Our larger catechism. This is a little long, okay? It is the larger catechism after all. Please do track with me here. You've probably noticed I've been quoting more authorities in this series than I usually do. And it's because I think we are so not used to these commandments being expanded out as far as they are. And I don't want you to think these are just some crazy ideas I cooked up that would be good for you. This is a long-standing belief held by God's people. Listen to what our larger catechism says is required to keep this commandment. What are the duties required in the sixth commandment? The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studying and lawful endeavors to preserve life, the life of ourselves and others, by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any. It requires just defense against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink, sleep, labor, and recreations. It requires charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speech and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and returning good for evil, comforting and relieving the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. Isn't that beautiful? It should also be significantly convicting. And why is it going all those places? Because it rightly sees, as we'll get to in a bit, that Christ himself, as well as John, links hatred to murder. And so there's all kinds of things that need to be going on in our souls to be loving and humble, to not remotely go near where hatred springs. So this requires, as you listen to this catechism, it's got a good scripture proof behind every one of its commands there. This requires that we sacrifice for each other so that we can thrive. Now, thriving is not defined by our culture's standards. Thriving is defined by the Lord. It means we need shelter, food, clothing, companionship. And as Calvin will say, if God cares this much about the body, how much more does he care about the soul and how we would care for each other's souls as we care for them? This is not a commandment that simply tells you how to interact with your church family. It most certainly requires that of our interactions with each other. But if you look at Ephesians 4, where Paul is constantly saying, stop doing these things and start doing these things. In 4:28, he says, let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. This is the way the Bible talks about church family. They'll use the language of brother and sister, usually, for church family. Anyone in need. This means your neighbor. How did Christ answer that question? I have to love my neighbor. Well, who's my neighbor? And he has the shocking, scandalous story of the Good Samaritan. Well, the Levites and the priests are ignoring this person who not just deserves their help, they're required to help. He's dying. And it's not just that someone helped a Samaritan. He'd be my neighbor. The Samaritan was the one recognizing this Jew was his neighbor when the religious leaders had chosen not to. They had more important things to do. No, by Christ's standards, they were guilty of murder when they could have helped and chose not to. And we are in the same boat when we see people who we could help and we choose not to. Now, how do we define help? You're constantly being barraged by all kinds of different causes, requests for your money. You can't check out in any grocery store anymore without turning down offers to donate to this cause or that cause. You're not required to help every cause and every voice that asks for help. This is specifically saying when someone is in serious danger and need, if you neglect them, you contribute to their not thriving and perhaps even their death. So on his book that I've recommended to you before on the Ten Commandments, Michael Horton's excellent book called The Law of Perfect Freedom, his chapter on this command is entitled, How Pro-Life Are We Really? I think it's a good thing for us to examine. Of course, we must stand against the unlawful killing of anyone. And how clear is that the case with the unborn? But if there is a crisis pregnancy that you're aware of, and they could easily end up going that route, and you don't do anything to try to help in that situation, how pro-life were you? We can't just seek to end these things with legislation. We have to be loving to those who are suffering in these situations and do whatever we can to help them when they're drowning. I'm going to read to you another larger catechism. This is Luther's larger catechism. And as is the case, Luther just knows how to connect with a human heart and mind to really show us what God is truly requiring. He says this on the sixth commandment. Under this commandment, not only is he guilty who does evil to his neighbor, but he also who can do him good to prevent and resist evil, defend and save him so that no bodily harm or hurt happens to him and yet does not do it. If therefore you send away one that is naked when you could clothe him, you have caused him to freeze to death. You see one suffer hunger and do not give him food, you have caused him to starve. Therefore, God rightly calls those murderers who do not afford counsel and help in distress and danger of body and life and will pass a most terrible sentence upon them on the last day. As Christ said, I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you took me not in. Naked and clothed me not. Sick and in prison and you visited me not. It is just as if I saw someone laboring in deep water and struggling against winds or fall into a fire and could extend to him a hand to pull him out and save him and yet refused to do it. What else would I appear even in the eyes of the world than as a murderer and a criminal? Therefore, it is God's ultimate purpose that we suffer harm to befall no man, but show him all good and love. And as we have said, it is specifically directed toward those who are our enemies. Luther's dead on. This is exactly what it means to truly cherish the life Yahweh has given us. And as we confessed earlier today, how much love are we supposed to extend to our neighbors and even our enemies? Love one another as I have loved you. Christ did not hesitate to give his own life. There's our standard. And I think that ought rightly to convict every one of us. So that's how much we're called to give. What does this forbid? Well, first and foremost, and most basically, it forbids unlawful killing. There is such a thing as lawful killing in the hands of the government. Those who have been given a sword by God, if you've not been given that sword, you may not take it up. Now, there are such things in our culture as self-defense. That is permitted by our laws. There is the military, also permitted by our laws and by the scriptures. But if you're not in one of those situations, then obviously any other unlawful killing would be murder. I don't think there's too much debate on that. If we need to go out afterwards and discuss these things, we can. I think that's pretty straightforward. Where I think we drop the ball more is in our neglect for each other and not actively seeking ways we could help each other and our neighbors and even our enemies to thrive. So I appreciate it. You guys, many of you, have wonderfully sought to care for me and my family in our times of need. I love it when some of you, with great intentions, aren't as up to date on healthy cardiac eating. And when you have looked at things I've ordered when I'm out to lunch with you, eyebrows gone up. Are you sure you should be eating that? Even though I disagree with your research, I love that you cared. I do. It means the world to me. And how often you guys check in on me and ask how I'm doing, how is my health, how's my heart. I'm very grateful for that. We need that. But we all need it. Not just the pastor, we all need it. And not everyone has had multiple heart episodes like I have. That makes it a little more obvious what questions people should be asking. But if we are sharing our lives with each other the way that we should, I think our needs will become apparent. And it could be that we have many friends here who aren't in need of that kind of care right now. The Lord has provided for them. Wonderful. Who else are you looking to have in your life, and how can you be helping to meet their needs? The larger catechism also talks about what is forbidden in this command. It says this: the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away of the life of ourselves or of others, except in case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. The neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preserving life, sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreation, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. It's beautiful, but very convicting. When it gets down to it, the reason anyone would ever choose to neglect others is because of a lack of love. Not loving as we've been loved. And so when we see opportunities to help, we are quick to justify why it's somebody else's responsibility, why I don't have to involve myself. And particularly, I think we're good at it when we can see the reason this person is in such a dire place is because it's their own fault. Look what they've done to themselves. Of course they're in this place of danger. I don't think that's a caveat that is in God's law. Help those who deserve it. Nowhere found. And again, we need to hear Christ's own expansion on this when he was delivering the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:21. You've heard it said to our ancestors, do not murder. And whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, and everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. So by saying that, he's linking the two together. Okay? He's not saying there's also this other thing over here. No. In this judgment for murder, I am putting this hatred. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. I don't think we think of disdain for others, particularly when we are looking down on them for things that are truly wrong. I get to pass my own judgment because they are doing things that are wrong, and I currently don't happen to be doing those things, so I can look down. You're subject to hellfire, Christ himself says. Calvin, paraphrasing these commands of Christ, says this: till now, the scribes have given you a literal interpretation of the law, that it is enough if a man keep his hands from murder and from acts of violence. But I warn you that you must ascend much higher. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And I say that your neighbor is injured when you act towards him otherwise than as a friend. I think he's exactly right. If I choose not to act kindly towards even my enemies, particularly in not meeting needs of theirs, particularly in harboring hatred toward them, then I've broken this command. So I don't know who is in that category for you, who it is most difficult for you to love, forgive, accept, care for. but choosing not to care for those when we can means we are contributing to their not thriving and maybe worse. And this is where John went in chapter 3 of 1 John, describing what this looks like. He says this in verse 15, "Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need, but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth." So I did say earlier, and I stand on this interpretation of Scripture, we're required to give care and protection and love to all, but we are called even further to love and sacrifice for each other, which is what John is pointing out here. So I don't know in what way, shape, or form you are guilty of breaking these commands, but I say with confidence, we are all murderers in this room. We have all hated. We have all neglected. We have all chosen not to forgive. We have all held grudges. And there's no excuse. I know how I'm guilty of this in part. I would be devastated to find how I'm guilty of it in the whole. So what do we do with a command so important as this, when we see that we are guilty of breaking it? How does the gospel help us grow in this? What we need to see is that very vividly in different places in Scripture, God holds out hope for murderers. Murderers who would trust in Him. One of the most beautiful pictures of this is in the Bible's provision of what's called a city of refuge. The Bible and the Lord upholds human life so powerfully, so vividly, that if you were even guilty of accidental death of someone, the Bible gives examples. If you throw a rock, you didn't know someone was there, and you threw this rock, and it happened to hit them and kill them, the Bible permitted someone called the Avenger of Blood, someone from their family, to come and kill you. They had every right to come and take your life because you even accidentally took the life of this person. You were in the category of a murderer for having done that. And the Avenger of Blood could come and take your life with no recourse coming upon them, no concept of them breaking a law for doing that. So God made a provision for people in that category. He made cities of refuge. And they were supposed to be throughout the land so that it would never be more than a day's journey. You could get there quickly. And if you did and you entered that city, the Avenger of Blood could not touch you. If you left the city, you were fair game. It's a powerful picture of what it means to trust in the only way we can be saved, even with blood on our hands. But listen, there's even more powerful picture here. Numbers 35:25. The assembly is to protect the one who kills someone from the Avenger of Blood. Then the assembly will return him to the city of refuge he fled to. He must live there until the death of the high priest, who was anointed with the holy oil. If the one who kills someone ever goes outside of the border of the city of refuge he fled to, and the Avenger of Blood finds him outside the border of his city of refuge and kills him, the Avenger will not be guilty of bloodshed. For the one who killed a person was supposed to live in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Only after the death of the high priest may the one who has killed a person return to the land he possesses. Isn't that an incredible picture of the work of Christ? He, throughout Scriptures, especially in the book of Hebrews, is called our high priest. And when that high priest who represented the people to God, when he died, the people who had killed, their debt was canceled. They were free. They didn't have to remain inside the city from the one, the Avenger who was after them. And how powerful is it in Hebrews when we talk about our high priest dying once and for all to pay the debt we owe. And he talks so clearly about how high priests of the old covenant could not do this. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't actually take away sin, but our high priest has truly paid the penalty in our place, so his death counts for ours. His life then covers over ours, so we have no blood on our hands except his holy blood that washes us clean. What an amazing thing that God would want to give refuge to those who've killed. And what a beautiful picture we have of being safe from the avenger, the accuser, who still hunts us, who still levies charges against us, accusing us day and night, Revelation says, before the Father. And yet, he has been thrown down, the Bible says. There's no accusations our God will enter because our high priest has paid the penalty once and for all. So when you hear the devil's accusations and you feel as though God must be distant from you, turning from you, rejecting you, know that it is a lie. You are safe in the eternal refuge provided by Christ our high priest, and nothing can undo what he has done. Remember that love that is sacrificed for you, so that we long to be those who sacrifice for each other. Remember the love that's been shown to you, so we long to love others by helping them thrive in whatever way the Lord has blessed us and enabled us to do. When our energy to do so and our selflessness is lacking, remember what your high priest has done to give refuge even to someone like you and me, so we can live free from the accusations of the evil one, now and forevermore. Amen. Elders and deacons, it's called by some people. He put things in place to make sure that life would thrive, that life would be protected, because that's so important to him. And so what we see him do as he establishes Noah and his family after the flood, he gives them a similar commission that he gave to Adam and Eve, because we're kind of starting over here. Be fruitful and multiply. What? Thrive. But we see him put the seeds in place for what we would call family, government, and work. We need those things, family, government, and work, to help us thrive, both to protect us, but also to provide for us. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, we see God say this to Noah and his family. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and terror of you will be in every living creature on the earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. They are placed under your authority. Every creature that lives and moves will be food for you. As I gave the green plants, I have given you everything. However, you must not eat meat with its lifeblood in it. And I will require a penalty for your lifeblood. I will require it from any animal and from any human. If someone murders a fellow human, I will require that person's life. Whoever sheds human blood by humans shall his blood be shed. For God made humans in his image. But you, be fruitful and multiply, spread out over the earth and multiply on it." So I know this is a sensitive issue with political ramifications. If I was teaching a class right now, I would say I will not entertain any political discussions, no political questions. But we see here God has instituted capital punishment, demanded it, because human life is so precious. And you can't say, well, that was the old covenant. No, you need this covenant to last. This is where God says he's never going to flood the earth again. You don't want that going away. Okay. The old covenant started at Mount Sinai and it ended at the day of Pentecost, making room for the new covenant. This is a covenant God has made with all humanity until he returns. And he said, life is so precious, I will not treat contempt for it lightly. And he even says, if an animal should take the life of a human, to show how precious that human life is, that animal must be put to death. And so this is still in force. This did not go away. And we got to see also, God didn't just seek to protect life with capital punishment. He also said what? Go be fruitful and multiply. Again, that happens through what? Growing families. I've given you green plants to go and cultivate. Now I also give you animals to hunt and perhaps raise and eat. So we have the beginnings of work. And then also government. There is lawful killing that this command does not forbid. Right? That's why it's a better translation to say, do not murder, instead of do not kill. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we looked at some of these passages last week. God talks about the government having the sword to specifically restrain evil. And they're also to promote good with that, not mere restraint. So God is not simply saying, all right, here's how precious life is. If anyone kills someone, they have to die. Say, no, do what promotes flourishing and thriving life. Work hard. Raise your family and provide for them. That's all here in one nutshell here, protecting against all the violence and contempt for life that was happening before the flood. So, how often are we seeking to make sure that we and those in our charge and our neighbors have what they need so that they can thrive? Our larger catechism. This is a little long, okay? It is the larger catechism after all. Please do track with me here. You've probably noticed I've been quoting more authorities in this series than I usually do. And it's because I think we are so not used to these commandments being expanded out as far as they are. And I don't want you to think these are just some crazy ideas I cooked up that would be good for you. This is a long-standing belief held by God's people. Listen to what our larger catechism says is required to keep this commandment. What are the duties required in the sixth commandment? The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studying and lawful endeavors to preserve life, the life of ourselves and others, by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any. It requires just defense against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink, sleep, labor, and recreations. It requires charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speech and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and returning good for evil, comforting and relieving the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. Isn't that beautiful? It should also be significantly convicting. And why is it going all those places? Because it rightly sees, as we'll get to in a bit, that Christ himself, as well as John, links hatred to murder. And so there's all kinds of things that need to be going on in our souls to be loving and humble, to not remotely go near where hatred springs. So this requires, as you listen to this catechism, it's got a good scripture proof behind every one of its commands there. This requires that we sacrifice for each other so that we can thrive. Now, thriving is not defined by our culture's standards. Thriving is defined by the Lord. It means we need shelter, food, clothing, companionship. And as Calvin will say, if God cares this much about the body, how much more does he care about the soul and how we would care for each other's souls as we care for them? This is not a commandment that simply tells you how to interact with your church family. It most certainly requires that of our interactions with each other. But if you look at Ephesians 4, where Paul is constantly saying, stop doing these things and start doing these things. In 4:28, he says, let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. This is the way the Bible talks about church family. They'll use the language of brother and sister, usually, for church family. Anyone in need. This means your neighbor. How did Christ answer that question? I have to love my neighbor. Well, who's my neighbor? And he has the shocking, scandalous story of the Good Samaritan. While the Levites and the priests are ignoring this person who not just deserves their help, they're required to help. He's dying. And it's not just that someone helped a Samaritan. He'd be my neighbor. The Samaritan was the one recognizing this Jew was his neighbor when the religious leaders had chosen not to. They had more important things to do. No, by Christ's standards, they were guilty of murder when they could have helped and chose not to. And we are in the same boat when we see people who we could help and we choose not to. Now, how do we define help? You're constantly being barraged by all kinds of different causes, requests for your money. You can't check out in any grocery store anymore without turning down offers to donate to this cause or that cause. You're not required to help every cause and every voice that asks for help. This is specifically saying when someone is in serious danger and need, if you neglect them, you contribute to their not thriving and perhaps even their death. So on his book that I've recommended to you before on the Ten Commandments, Michael Horton's excellent book called The Law of Perfect Freedom, his chapter on this command is entitled, How Pro-Life Are We Really? I think it's a good thing for us to examine. Of course, we must stand against the unlawful killing of anyone. And how clear is that the case with the unborn? But if there is a crisis pregnancy that you're aware of, and they could easily end up going that route, and you don't do anything to try to help in that situation, how pro-life were you? We can't just seek to end these things with legislation. We have to be loving to those who are suffering in these situations and do whatever we can to help them when they're drowning. I'm going to read to you another larger catechism. This is Luther's larger catechism. And as is the case, Luther just knows how to connect with a human heart and mind to really show us what God is truly requiring. He says this on the sixth commandment. Under this commandment, not only is he guilty who does evil to his neighbor, but he also who can do him good to prevent and resist evil, defend and save him so that no bodily harm or hurt happens to him and yet does not do it. If therefore you send away one that is naked when you could clothe him, you have caused him to freeze to death. You see one suffer hunger and do not give him food, you have caused him to starve. Therefore, God rightly calls those murderers who do not afford counsel and help in distress and danger of body and life and will pass a most terrible sentence upon them on the last day. As Christ said, I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you took me not in. Naked and clothed me not. Sick and in prison and you visited me not. It is just as if I saw someone laboring in deep water and struggling against winds or fall into a fire and could extend to him a hand to pull him out and save him and yet refused to do it. What else would I appear even in the eyes of the world than as a murderer and a criminal? Therefore, it is God's ultimate purpose that we suffer harm to befall no man, but show him all good and love. And as we have said, it is specifically directed toward those who are our enemies. Luther's dead on. This is exactly what it means to truly cherish the life Yahweh has given us. And as we confessed earlier today, how much love are we supposed to extend to our neighbors and even our enemies? Love one another as I have loved you. Christ did not hesitate to give his own life. There's our standard. And I think that ought rightly to convict every one of us. So that's how much we're called to give. What does this forbid? Well, first and foremost, and most basically, it forbids unlawful killing. There is such a thing as lawful killing in the hands of the government. Those who have been given a sword by God, if you've not been given that sword, you may not take it up. Now, there are such things in our culture as self-defense that is permitted by our laws. There is the military also permitted by our laws and by the scriptures. But if you're not in one of those situations, then obviously any other unlawful killing would be murder. I don't think there's too much debate on that. If we need to go out afterwards and discuss these things, we can. I think that's pretty straightforward. Where I think we drop the ball more is in our neglect for each other and not actively seeking ways we could help each other and our neighbors and even our enemies to thrive. So I appreciate it. You guys, many of you, have wonderfully sought to care for me and my family in our times of need. I love it when some of you, with great intentions, aren't as up to date on healthy cardiac eating. And when you have looked at things I've ordered when I'm out to lunch with you, eyebrows gone up. Are you sure you should be eating that? Even though I disagree with your research, I love that you cared. I do. It means the world to me. And how often you guys check in on me and ask how I'm doing, how is my health, how's my heart. I'm very grateful for that. We need that. But we all need it. Not just the pastor, we all need it. And not everyone has had multiple heart episodes like I have. That makes it a little more obvious what questions people should be asking. But if we are sharing our lives with each other the way that we should, I think our needs will become apparent. And it could be that we have many friends here who aren't in need of that kind of care right now. The Lord has provided for them. Wonderful. Who else are you looking to have in your life, and how can you be helping to meet their needs? The larger catechism also talks about what is forbidden in this command. It says this: the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away of the life of ourselves or of others, except in case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. The neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preserving life, sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreation, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. It's beautiful, but very convicting. When it gets down to it, the reason anyone would ever choose to neglect others is because of a lack of love. Not loving as we've been loved. And so when we see opportunities to help, we are quick to justify why it's somebody else's responsibility, why I don't have to involve myself. And particularly, I think we're good at it when we can see the reason this person is in such a dire place is because it's their own fault. Look what they've done to themselves. Of course they're in this place of danger. I don't think that's a caveat that is in God's law. Help those who deserve it. Nowhere found. And again, we need to hear Christ's own expansion on this when he was delivering the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:21. You've heard it said to our ancestors, do not murder. And whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, and everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. So by saying that, he's linking the two together. Okay, he's not saying there's also this other thing over here. No. In this judgment for murder, I am putting this hatred. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. I don't think we think of disdain for others, particularly when we are looking down on them for things that are truly wrong. I get to pass my own judgment because they are doing things that are wrong, and I currently don't happen to be doing those things, so I can look down. You're subject to hellfire, Christ himself says. Calvin, paraphrasing these commands of Christ, says this: till now, the scribes have given you a literal interpretation of the law, that it is enough if a man keep his hands from murder and from acts of violence. But I warn you that you must ascend much higher. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And I say that your neighbor is injured when you act towards him otherwise than as a friend. I think he's exactly right. If I choose not to act kindly towards even my enemies, particularly in not meeting needs of theirs, particularly in harboring hatred toward them, then I've broken this command. So I don't know who is in that category for you, who it is most difficult for you to love, forgive, accept, care for. but choosing not to care for those when we can means we are contributing to their not thriving and maybe worse. And this is where John went in chapter 3 of 1 John, describing what this looks like. He says this in verse 15, "Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need, but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth." So I did say earlier, and I stand on this interpretation of Scripture, we're required to give care and protection and love to all, but we are called even further to love and sacrifice for each other, which is what John is pointing out here. So I don't know in what way, shape, or form you are guilty of breaking these commands, but I say with confidence, we are all murderers in this room. We have all hated. We have all neglected. We have all chosen not to forgive. We have all held grudges. And there's no excuse. I know how I'm guilty of this in part. I would be devastated to find how I'm guilty of it in the whole. So what do we do with a command so important as this, when we see that we are guilty of breaking it? How does the gospel help us grow in this? What we need to see is that very vividly in different places in Scripture, God holds out hope for murderers. Murderers who would trust in him. One of the most beautiful pictures of this is in the Bible's provision of what's called a city of refuge. The Bible and the Lord upholds human life so powerfully, so vividly, that if you were even guilty of accidental death of someone, the Bible gives examples. If you throw a rock, you didn't know someone was there, and you threw this rock, and it happened to hit them and kill them, the Bible permitted someone called the Avenger of Blood, someone from their family, to come and kill you. They had every right to come and take your life because you even accidentally took the life of this person. You were in the category of a murderer for having done that. And the Avenger of Blood could come and take your life with no recourse coming upon them, no concept of them breaking a law for doing that. So God made a provision for people in that category. He made cities of refuge. And they were supposed to be throughout the land so that it would never be more than a day's journey. You could get there quickly. And if you did and you entered that city, the Avenger of Blood could not touch you. If you left the city, you were fair game. It's a powerful picture of what it means to trust in the only way we can be saved, even with blood on our hands. But listen, there's even more powerful picture here. Numbers 35, 25. The assembly is to protect the one who kills someone from the Avenger of Blood. Then the assembly will return him to the city of refuge he fled to. He must live there until the death of the high priest, who was anointed with the holy oil. If the one who kills someone ever goes outside of the border of the city of refuge he fled to, and the Avenger of Blood finds him outside the border of his city of refuge and kills him, the Avenger will not be guilty of bloodshed. For the one who killed a person was supposed to live in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Only after the death of the high priest may the one who has killed a person return to the land he possesses. Is that not an incredible picture of the work of Christ? He, throughout Scriptures, especially in the book of Hebrews, is called our high priest. And when that high priest who represented the people to God, when he died, the people who had killed, their debt was canceled. They were free. They didn't have to remain inside the city from the one, the avenger who was after them. And how powerful is it in Hebrews when we talk about our high priest dying once and for all to pay the debt we owe. And he talks so clearly about how high priests of the old covenant could not do this. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't actually take away sin, but our high priest has truly paid the penalty in our place, so his death counts for ours. His life then covers over ours, so we have no blood on our hands except his holy blood that washes us clean. What an amazing thing that God would want to give refuge to those who've killed. And what a beautiful picture we have of being safe from the avenger, the accuser, who still hunts us, who still levies charges against us, accusing us day and night, Revelation says, before the Father. And yet, he has been thrown down, the Bible says. There's no accusations our God will enter because our high priest has paid the penalty once and for all. So when you hear the devil's accusations and you feel as though God must be distant from you, turning from you, rejecting you, know that it is a lie. You are safe in the eternal refuge provided by Christ our high priest, and nothing, nothing can undo what he has done. Remember that love that is sacrificed for you, so that we long to be those who sacrifice for each other. Remember the love that's been shown to you, so we long to love others by helping them thrive in whatever way the Lord has blessed us and enabled us to do. When our energy to do so and our selflessness is lacking, remember what your high priest has done to give refuge even to someone like you and me, so we can live free from the accusations of the evil one, now and forevermore. Amen. Elders and deacons,